comes from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold this forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, Thursday and Friday of the week before, I accompanied the Cross Schools 7th and 8th graders on their annual amusement park trip to Carowinds in Charlotte. On Thursday, I was with a group of 5 7th grade boys, and they decided that they wanted to ride the biggest roller coaster in the park. And they said, "Pastor Nathan, will you come with us?" Just so you know, the so-called Fury starts off by climbing up to a height of 325 feet. It's so high that it has to have a light blinking at the top to warn the airplanes going into Charlotte Airport, "Don't hit me. I've got people up here. Blink, blink." Oh, it flies downward at a speed of 95 miles an hour. It is the fifth largest roller coaster in the world. Now, I had to be honest with the kids. I said, "Listen, I've only been on one roller coaster in my entire life. And it was whenever I was 8 years old, and it was a little wooden one at a little tiny amusement park in Pennsylvania. I've never done anything like this." And they're like, "It's okay, it's not that bad." So the roller coaster, it starts off kind of slowly, click, 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 as it ascends to the top. Before reaching the top, and then it quickly rushes straight down. This was the scariest thing I've ever done in my entire life. I quickly questioned my choices, as there was nothing but a flimsy belt and a bar holding me at the waist as I went flying, and it felt like I was going to go flying to my death. And you know what they didn't tell me? They didn't tell me that at some point on this roller coaster, there's going to be a camera to take a picture. While everyone else was arms raising high, smiling, I did not look very graceful. It's a good thing we don't have that picture this morning, because that would just be terrible. Wait, we do have the photo? Oh, no. Yes, that is me holding on for dear life, as if holding on was going to actually do anything to save me. While I was flying at 95 miles an hour, my bearings were lost. I was holding on to the rail in front of me for dear life. I was disoriented and terrified. It felt as though my body was going to fly through the air, and I thought I was going to die, but I survived. And I got a sermon illustration out of it, which is basically the reason why all pastors live. We live to get a great story to share with you all on Sunday. You see, friends, all of us in life, we go through ups and we go through downs. We feel as though we're just barely holding on. We feel like life is coming at us at 95 miles an hour. The only thing we see sometimes is the endless drop in front of us. Despite this, Jesus is the one holding us as we go through this roller coaster of life. It's amazing how quick we are to forget that He is with us, that He's present, or we doubt that He's going to hold us secure, but we have to know that Jesus is always right there. As Thomas and the other disciples watched as Jesus was arrested, they saw Him whipped and beaten beyond recognition. They saw Him crucified. Their world was turned totally upside down. They were disoriented, and they felt as though all hope was lost. Today's gospel reading focuses on Thomas. Throughout the gospels, he comes across as possibly one of the bravest of the disciples. Earlier in the gospel story, rumors were circulating that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. In fact, the last time that Jesus went near the town of Jerusalem, the Pharisees tried to gather Him together, and they tried to stone Him to death. But Jesus was away, and He got news that His friend Lazarus was ill. In fact, Lazarus had died, and Jesus said, "It is time for us to go and raise Lazarus back to life." And the disciples say, "Jesus, you got to be kidding me. There's no way we're going to go back. Your life is in danger. Our life is in danger. We cannot go back and talk to the family. We cannot go and save Lazarus." But Thomas is resolute in his dedication to follow Jesus. Thomas says, "Let us go with Jesus. And let us die with Jesus." Thomas had a bravery and a faith in Jesus that seemed unshakable. He was on the roller coaster with Jesus and he was ready to go. But now, weeks later, Jesus was dead and buried. It was as if his safety belt was broken. He was upside down on the roller coaster and he thought that he was going to die too. And it's interesting here that why he was the one that wasn't present with the other disciples, right? So it says that for fear of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the disciples had locked themselves in the upper room that Sunday morning. But Thomas wasn't with them. I don't know what he was doing. He was out shopping or something. He was out living his life. He was not afraid of the Jewish leaders. He was ready to die. And so because of this bravery, he misses out. He doesn't see Jesus on that Easter Sunday. And in fact, he goes down and he doubles down to say, "I saw him die on the cross, and I will not believe in him. I will not believe that he lives unless I personally take my hands and put them in the holes in his hands, unless I take my hand and put it into his side that I saw pierced." 8 days later, Thomas was with them behind those locked doors, and Jesus appeared once again. He said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, look at my hands. Put your fingers in the holes. Look at my side. Put your hand here." And Thomas makes a profound statement. He falls to his knees and he says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, while Peter earlier had made an affirmation that Jesus was the Son of God, Thomas is the first person in the Gospels to affirm the fullness of the deity of God in the flesh of Jesus Christ. He affirmed him as his Lord and God. Right then, when it seemed as though all hope was lost, as he was filled with despair and doubt, Jesus didn't leave Thomas to stay in that place of doubt, but he showed up for him. He came and ministered with him. You know, we as humans, we have a tendency to remember people at their worst moments. When someone we know fails, when a hero falls off a pedestal, countless years of good can be wiped away by a moment of failure. Each day I read the news on my phone, and for the past several months, the top headline on the news has been the war in Ukraine. But several weeks ago, it was usurped, and the war in Ukraine took second headline after the great slapping incident. You all probably are aware of what I'm talking about here. The Will Smith at the Academy Awards got up and slapped Chris Rock on the stage. And you know, I have to think that despite all of the years of acting, and despite the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air and all of the other awards that Will Smith has gotten, from now on, he will always be remembered by this one moment where he lost his cool and he slapped somebody. And I think Thomas is kind of like that. You know, he gets a bad rap. We forever label him as what? Doubting Thomas. We label him, despite a lifetime of faithfulness, by one week of doubt. Oh, my. But doubt is not the end of Thomas's story. This moment of doubt and the subsequent encounter with Christ is the beginning of his story. Thomas traveled far beyond his homeland in Israel to the land of India as a missionary. The earliest record of the mission of Thomas to India is found in the early manuscript known as the Acts of Thomas. This document dates to around 200. This manuscript records a dramatic moment where the 11 apostles gathered in Jerusalem and they divided the world into various regions, and then they cast lots to determine where each of them would go. And India fell to Thomas. Thomas really didn't want to go, but after Jesus appeared to him and said, "I want you to go to India," he decided to pack his bags. He got on a merchant ship and he sailed all the way to this far foreign land. Thomas eventually landed there in the year 52 AD, and he ministered and he preached the gospel for 20 years. And even to this day, there are churches in India that say they were founded by Thomas the Apostle. That's a legacy of 2,000 years that would not have been possible if this doubter had not been converted to faith. I think there are several lessons for us in the story of Thomas. And the biggest lesson is this: we can all be like Thomas sometimes. We all have moments of doubt, moments when we were unsure that God really is there for us. Thomas joins a long list of biblical characters who struggle with a season of doubt. There's Job, who questioned God while suffering. There's Elijah, who was disillusioned after a great victory. There's David, who took matters into his own hands and committed grave sins, not trusting the faithfulness of God. Jeremiah was filled with sadness and felt distant from God. Each of these characters doubted God at some point in their journey. And yet, the doubt was never the end of the story. I would say that all of us doubt God at some point in our lives. And there are many different kinds of doubt. This is how doubt looks in our lives. There are some of us who doubt whether or not God really has our best interest in mind. When we go through a difficult time, when it feels as though we are upside down on life's roller coaster, when it feels like everything is falling apart, we wonder, can I really trust God? Will he really be with me? Will he hold me secure? There are others who listen to the ancient words of the garden serpent, who urges us to question what God teaches us, his moral commands. In this case, Satan said to Eve, "Did God really say you shouldn't eat the fruit?" We doubt God when we distrust his word and whenever we think that we are better arbiters of morality than he is in the words of Scripture. Getting us to question God's commands, it's the oldest play in Satan's playbook, but it continues to work with believers around the world. Thirdly, whenever people we love, when they hurt us or betray us, we naturally assume that that must be how everyone who claims to love us will treat us. When people let us down, it is common to think that God will let us down too. We take the love that we receive from other people and assume that that is going to be how God loves us. So whenever people around us demand a rigid perfectionism, we think that God must demand a rigid perfectionism. When people around us fail to show grace, we assume God will fail to show grace. The broken perceptions of love we receive from others become how we perceive God's love, and so we begin to doubt at some level that God really loves us. And then there's the simple, obvious ones, the intellectual doubts. the doubts that God created the heavens and the earth, doubts that miracles happened because we personally have never seen them, doubt in the virgin birth, doubt in the resurrection, doubt in heaven and hell, because the concept of eternity is too much for our feeble human minds to fully fathom. Doubt is a part of the human journey. A few weeks ago, one of my seventh grade students asked me, "Pastor Nathan, do you ever experience doubt?" The question was hard to answer, not because I don't know the answer, but because the answer requires a level of vulnerability that's not always comfortable to share. And so then we took a little detour, a little rabbit hole in our faith formation class, and I began to share a little bit of my personal story, about a piece of my testimony, and about a season of profound doubt where I almost lost my faith. You see, I was raised a Christian. My earliest memories were of wanting to be a pastor someday when I grew up. I remember at 4 and 5 and 6 years old, people saying, "Nathan, what do you want to do when you grow up?" I said, "I want to be a pastor." Yet, so I go on my journey, I go to a Christian college where I major in Christian studies. And in my junior year, I took a class that was called Philosophy of Religion. And this was part of my degree requirements for a religious studies major. The class was taught by an ancient agnostic professor. The first day of class, he asked, "How many of you all are Christians?" And probably 2/3 of us in the room raised our hands. He told us that his sole objective for the remainder of that semester was to get us to doubt everything that we believed was true. Over the course of the semester, we carefully studied 7 books that sought to logically dismantle Christianity. Every day I went to class, I felt as though my faith was under siege. And whenever we got to the second to last book, I was feeling really confident still. I'm like, I've heard these arguments, and I know the arguments against them, and I feel good in my faith, yet that second to last book really shook me. It was a book called God's Problem. And the author told his own story about how he was raised an evangelical Christian. Well, just like I was. He went to a Christian college, like me too. He went to seminary like I hoped to do. And then he earned a doctorate in theology like I hoped to do as well. And as I read his story, I saw myself in those pages. And by the end of the introduction, I was ready to believe what he said next. I'm not going to go over all of the details of his arguments. That's a deeper conversation for another day. But his main point was this: look around at the world and look at all of the pain. Look at all of the suffering. Look at all of the hard things that people go through. How could a God who claims to be good and loving and all-powerful, how could he exist in a world where there is so much suffering? That was an argument that I'd never really been exposed to, but then I began to reflect on my own life and the pains and the traumas and the suffering that I had experienced in my life and in my family and the suffering I'd seen in the people that I love around me. And I thought, I don't know about this. It began to cause the seeds of doubt to grow in my heart. For a 20-year-old me, this message totally devastated my faith. Add to it that this was an intelligent professor. This was a person who was responsible for my education, and he relished in the opportunity to inspire doubt. By the end of the semester, the professor asked the same question that he started the class with: "How many of you all are Christians now?" I looked around the room, and whereas 2/3 raised their hands saying yes the first time the question was answered, only 2 of us raised our hands this time. Probably 20 or so students decided to turn their back on faith, that faith wasn't for them. And I admitted that my own hand was barely, feebly being raised at this time. I wrestled with the spiritual damage from this moment for probably 7 more years. It introduced profound doubts. I still continued as a religion major, and I still went to seminary because beyond my doubts, I still sensed God's presence in my life. I began wrestling with this dissonance in my heart, And here's the profound thing about my story, is that I did not overcome doubt by becoming more knowledgeable, right? I studied, I went to seminary, I studied Greek and Hebrew, I read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew, I studied all of these theological books, and I did gain a volume of theological knowledge, but knowing about God did not change me. It was an encounter with Jesus Christ. It was a daily encounter of knowing Jesus himself that slowly transformed my heart from doubt to faith, from disbelief to belief. This encounter was not through some sudden mystical experience. It really was through the mundane. I encountered Christ in many ways, but I'm going to share three ways that can help us as well today. I encountered the risen Christ in the testimonies of other strong believers, people who were more mature in their faith, who had dealt with the same struggles of doubt that I was experiencing. They did not judge me, they encouraged me, and they showed how they came back to faith. They gave me examples to follow. And so today, if you have been through a journey of doubt yourself, you have a powerful story of overcoming that somebody else needs to hear. If you want to grow in your faith, if you are the one struggling this morning, look for those around you who can share the stories of how they've come to faith, how they've grown. The community, the body of believers, is a significant, in fact, it is an essential place for us to grow in our faith. I secondly encountered the risen Christ by making a decision to seek him despite the doubt. I kept on praying. I kept on worshiping. I kept on studying the scriptures. Choosing to do these things while you doubt is definitely hard, right? Choosing to do them despite the doubt is hard, but it will certainly allow Christ the opportunity to reveal himself to you. Finally, I encountered the risen Christ through receiving Holy Communion. At my seminary, they had a daily Eucharist service where you could receive communion every day at noon. I worshiped at an Anglican church on the weekends that offered it every Sunday. I attended the Eucharist as often as I could, and during this time I was guided by the wisdom of John Wesley, the great Anglican priest, who said it was a Christian's duty to receive the Eucharist as often as possible. He described communion as a means of grace, where Jesus promises to meet the believer. He drew from Luke 24. In Luke 24, after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to two disciples who were walking the road to Emmaus. They did not recognize him, but as he walked with them, he taught them and explained why the Messiah had to die. They eventually reached their destination, and they urged him to come and eat supper with them. It says they went in, and as they sat down at the table, Jesus took bread, and he broke it, and he blessed it, and he gave it to them. And in the breaking of the bread, it says, whenever he broke the bread, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then they said, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked on the road and as he opened up the scriptures? Jesus promises to continue to reveal himself to us in the breaking of bread. We cannot explain how he is present, only that he is present with the bread and the wine, and Jesus invites all of us to come and meet him at the altar. As I shared all of these things with my seventh graders, I looked at them and I said, you know, I have doubted throughout my life, but that doesn't mean that I've ever stopped believing. Scripture teaches us that we walk by faith and not by sight. Doubt is a common experience for many people. When life sends us spinning, when we experience loss or trauma or grief or transition, the seeds of doubt have an opportunity to grow. And so there's a few things about doubt that I want to share. First of all, doubt is not abnormal. It's not all of that weird. In fact, it is a great tactic of Satan to try to destroy all of us. And so we will have moments of doubt in our life. But a momentary doubt does not mean your salvation is in danger. But we must not allow the seed of doubt to grow. We need to flee toward community with others. We need to keep on worshiping in church, keep on praying, and seek to grow in our faith. During my season of doubt, there was a book that was very helpful called A Severe Mercy, a story of faith, tragedy, and triumph by a guy named Sheldon Von Auken. This is a book about the collision of suffering and faith and how one overcomes tremendous seasons of doubt. I first read this book in high school, and it has stuck with me ever since. The book tells of this love story between Von Auken and his wife, Jean. It said in the book that they had a fierce, passionate love for each other. They were not Christians. In fact, they considered themselves to be pagans who worshiped the God of love. And so they were convinced that human love was the highest glory that any person could attain. And so they sought to make their relationship as intimate as possible. They shared everything, the books they read, the places they went, the opinions they held. They had an unshakable bond. They were closer with each other than anyone else. After they got married, they moved to Oxford, where he began teaching. And as they were in Oxford, they built a relationship with one of the greatest theological minds of the 20th century, a guy named C.S. Lewis. And I don't think that it's possible for anyone that got to know C.S. Lewis to stay an agnostic very long. The guy was just a pillar of faith. And as they did life together, he slowly began sharing the gospel with them. And their hearts slowly began to change, and their hearts were open to God's call to faith. And they quickly began to realize that faith in Jesus required a re-examination of priorities in their life. Love and commitment to Christ has to take precedence above all else, including their relationship with each other. Von Auken said, "It is not possible to be incidentally a Christian. The fact of Christianity is this: it must be overwhelmingly first or nothing in a person's life." And through all of this, God's presence worked in their lives, and very quickly his wife became a Christian who was passionately committed to Jesus. Von Auken, though, says that he felt as though he was on the outside looking in. He was shrouded by a profound doubt that was deep in his heart. Just as he was starting to grow and some of his doubts began disappearing, tragedy struck and his wife died. And in this moment of just absolute pain, he could have easily turned to a hopeless skepticism. But instead, he realized this. He realized that no one gets through life without suffering and doubt. We all lose people we love. We all wrestle with questions about the meaning of this life and the possibilities of the next. And in this moment of doubt and despair, there was a particular scripture that encouraged Von Auken, and it has encouraged me as well. In Mark, there's a story about a man whose son was possessed by a demon, and this demon caused the boy to throw himself into the fire and throw himself into water and cause great bodily harm to him. And he had gone to healer after healer. The man had even gone to Jesus, his own disciples, and asked them to heal him, but nobody was able to deliver this boy. And so the man goes to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you can, will you please heal my son?" Jesus looks at him and says, If I can, anything is possible to those who believe." The man looks at Jesus and says, "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief." He says, "Lord, I want to believe. But like my faith is maybe not even the size of a mustard seed. It's like half a size of a mustard seed. You know, I'm barely hanging on here. I've seen and been disappointed so many times in my life, I don't know if I can have faith." But the miracle is not so much what happens next. It's what Jesus does here, right? Jesus does not send the man away to say, "Go back and come back whenever you have more faith." It says immediately, Jesus healed the man's son. Jesus meets us in our moments of profound doubt. We overcome doubt by daily seeking and encountering the person of the resurrected Jesus Christ. When we wrestle with doubt and invite Jesus to help us grow in faith, we will find that doubt can lead to greater faith and a life of faithful obedience and service. In my moments of deepest pain, of deepest doubt, I would only be able to cry out. Some days, the only prayer I could utter was, "Lord, I want to believe. Help me in my unbelief." Just yesterday, I was reading a book about children's discipleship. And there was this really powerful line that it's going to quickly become one of my favorite quotes. This is not the last time you will hear it. And it said that religion can be taught, but faith must be inspired. Anyone can learn the rituals of religion, but faith must come from an encounter with Jesus Christ. Thomas encountered the risen Christ and went through the world proclaiming Christ. Today, you may be experiencing a profound moment of doubt. You may feel as though you were upside down on the roller coaster of life, but don't let doubt destroy your faith. Keep coming to church. Lean into community. Keep on praying. Come to the altar. Find others to encourage you in your journey. And I believe that if you seek Jesus, you will find Jesus. And he will use us to transform a lost and dying world. Thanks be to God. Amen.